Very well done. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 1, of course, introduces Samuel by telling the story of his birth, where it is that he had come from and how his mother Hannah had been barren, how she had prayed to God for a child and how God had indeed given her that child. And now we come to chapter 2 where she gives a prayer. It's in some ways a song. It's joyful. And she is acknowledging God's gift to her. But it's more than just a humble woman who now has a child and has entered motherhood. She sees her pregnancy and she sees her little child Samuel in a much bigger picture. Connecting his picture with the picture that we saw this morning in terms of what God was doing in life and in our lives. And so this story will connect with our lives as well. Follow along as I read God's word beginning at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. I have given you an outline in your bulletin to guide us through this particular chapter. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have followed the news at all in the past week, I suspect your hearts have been wrenched as mine have, listening to the stories of the fall of Kabul in Afghanistan, the overtake of the Taliban, and seeing pictures on the screen of people trying to escape, having overrun the airport, trying to get on planes, some even hanging on to the airplanes as the plane took off and their bodies dropping to the ground. An evil regime causing so much fear. But what about the Christians there? What will become of the Christians now that the Taliban has free reign? I can only begin to imagine what will happen to their sons and to their daughters. What will happen to their families? The violence against them that will prevail. As my wife and I were eating dinner one day this week, she said to me, "What would you say? What would you say to our kids if we were living in Afghanistan?" I'm still thinking about that question. I formulated some thoughts. But as I was working on this passage this week, it dawned on me that Hannah was living in a situation where there was also violence and disdain for the Word of God. Hannah lived in the days of the judges, and the judges in terms of history comes right before this. Yes, you have the story of Ruth just before 1 Samuel, but Ruth takes place within the context of the period of the judges. And in the period of the judges, it ends by saying there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if you've seen any of the footage, if you listen to any of the news this week, that's exactly what you see going on among the Taliban. What are they doing? They are doing what is right in their own eyes. They're running around with their rifles. And they're acting in violence. That's the kind of world that Hannah lived in. One of the most grotesque chapters in the Bible that makes me vomit almost every time I read it is Judges chapter 19, where a concubine is abused all night. Her master takes her home, chops her up into 12 pieces, sends a piece to each tribe and says, "Look what's been done in Israel." It wasn't just the Taliban, it was Israel that was behaving this way. And it's in that context, keep in mind, it's in that context that Hannah is praying for a child. And it's in that context that God gives a child. And it's in that context that Hannah now prays this prayer. A very moving prayer in that context. So what do we learn about this? What we learn about Hannah is her longing for and her expectation that though things are evil in this world, she expects that God is going to bring about justice. And when He brings about justice, the justice of God is going to bring about salvation and redemption and freedom for the people of God. I want this evening tonight to present to you this passage with the hopes that we will have the same longing, the same eager expectation for the coming of God's justice to make right the evils of this world for the deliverance of His church. So the first thing tonight is to notice how His justice silences the proud. We get this from verse 3. Notice how she begins talking to God. In verse 1, "My heart exalts the Lord, my horn is exalted." She says, "I am excited in God." Are you excited in God? Or are you more excited in sports? Are you excited in what God is doing and what He is going to do in this world? Or are you more excited in politics? More excited in shopping? More excited in stuff. She's excited in God. And in her excitement, notice two things that she says at the end of verse 1. She says, "My mouth derides my enemies." In other words, I can speak against my enemies. And the flip side of that coin is, "Because I rejoice in your salvation." In other words, the enemies of this world may be violent, they may be brutal, and they may be against the Church of Jesus Christ, but she says, "I know that in God there is deliverance." Two sides of the same coin. When God lifts up His people, when He delivers His people after they've been oppressed, what happens is the oppressors are put down. That's the way that Hannah sees God, and that's the way that Hannah sees life. That's the hope that you and I need tonight, living in a world where there are evils like the Taliban. So how does He silence the proud? As I noted, in verse 3, she shifts from speaking to God and about God and speaks to her enemies. And notice what she says to her enemies in verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Isn't that what we sense from the opposition to God in our day? It's one thing to talk about the Taliban who are halfway around the world, but we sense it here in our own time, don't we? There are those in our society who are pushing a view that destroys marriage, a view of men and women, boys and girls, that destroys individuals and their identity in terms of their gender. And it seems awfully proud and arrogant because they are shaking, in a sense, their fist against the orderliness that God has created. And some of this is seeping into the church as well, thinking that this is okay in our times. No. That's pride. Pride says we can go against God's created order. How is God going to silence this? Notice two attributes about God that gives Him the right and the power to put this down by His justice. First of all, by His holiness. His justice silences the proud by His holiness. If you look at verse 2, it says, "There is none holy like the Lord." Holiness really has two ideas, at least basically. The one idea is that God is sinless. That goes without saying. But there's another idea of holiness that we also have to take into consideration. And that is the idea that holiness means that He is separate. He is in a unique class all of His own. And we sense that that's what Hannah is talking about, because she further describes His holiness in the next line when she says, "For there is none besides You. There is no rock like our God." There is nobody that compares with God. There's nobody that fits in His class. He is above all others, because all other gods are really idols. They're nothing. They're imaginations of men's minds. And when it comes to judges of this world, yes, you have those who are proud, who make their own decisions, and they have their own standard of judgments, but they're down here, and God is up here. There is none like God. And so God has the right to bring about justice. There's a second attribute, though, and that is in verse 3. We've read the first part of verse 3, but notice He gives a reason why, she gives a reason why the proud ought to shut their mouths. The second half of verse 3 says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Notice, He's a God of knowledge. Doesn't just mean that God knows a lot of things. It means that God knows the heart of man. As you know, I work with prisoners, and there are times when a prisoner will tell me their case and their situation and why they have been incarcerated, and sometimes they will even say that I am incarcerated unlawfully. And I think they want me to agree with their story. But I am a human being with limited knowledge, and when I hear their story, it sounds pretty convincing, but I don't have all the facts. And even when I've gone online, and oftentimes you can see the abstract or the summary of their case and what the arguments were, you listen to his story and you look at the judge's conclusion and you say, boy, I wonder what the truth is. I don't know. Yeah, he's got a pretty convincing story, but you know what? The judge had all this evidence before him. He came to this conclusion. My point is this: I don't have knowledge. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the insight. I don't know the heart of the man. I don't know the intentions. I don't know if he's lying to me. But God does. God knows directly what's going on in your heart and in mine. He knows what we're thinking right now. He is the God of knowledge. And not only is he a God of knowledge, but you notice it says he has the capability for weighing actions. Weighing actions. In other words, he has the capacity for rightly interpreting those actions. We talk about politics. And if you listen to the news and you say, I wonder why the politicians made this decision. This is what they told us, and this is why they told us they were making that decision. But it doesn't seem to match with this over here. How do we weigh their actions? You've heard the saying, actions speak louder than words. Sometimes our actions betray our hearts, but many times you're able to pull off an action that has this intent, but you present it with this. Not with God. God is able to weigh the actions and with precision can say, I know exactly why that person did that. You remember Jesus standing by the money box and the disciples said, wow, look at those rich people. Look at how much money they put in. Yeah, says Jesus, they give out of their wealth. They're giving the leftovers. But that widow lady, she gave her last two mites. She gave all that she had. He weighs the actions. And so God not only is set apart, but he has the insight. I think a very simple application here for us congregation is this. If God is able to look into your heart and your mind, let us not be proud. Let us not continue our own way. Let us not continue in deliberate sin. But be very quick to repent. God will judge one day. And it is never safe for us to continue down a path of sin. If that is you tonight, make plans right now to stop the evil path that you're on and to turn back to God. So his justice silences the proud. It will silence the proud. The second thing that we notice here is that his justice turns wrongs to right. His justice turns wrongs to right. And we have a long list here. We're not going to spend much time on each of them, but we're going to take them as a group. And I want you to see how there are a number of opposites here. We have at least five of them. Notice verse four. It says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. You see the reversal. See, his justice turns wrongs to right. He turns the tables. And in this case, he does so for the feeble. The feeble are the ones who do not have military might. The feeble are the ones who are being oppressed by those who have instruments of war. And they perhaps are being abused. We might think perhaps tonight of those folks in Afghanistan who have no weapons. They are feeble. They're the ones being overrun by the Taliban who are waving their weapons. What I would perhaps say to a Christian in Afghanistan tonight is, hang on, brother. Hang on, sister. We have a God who one day will make all the wrongs right, and he will turn the tables. Hang on. The second one we have is letter B. He does so for the hungry. For the hungry, verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. In other words, there were those who were so full, they had such plenty that they had stopped working. They had kicked up their feet. They were taking things easy. But now, he says, they are now going out looking for a job. And on the other hand, he says, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. They now have food enough. They now have plenty. There's a third one in the second half of verse 5. he turns wrongs to right for the childless, or you could say for the barren. In verse 5, it says, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. And maybe Hannah is thinking of herself at this point in time. She's only had one child so far. She's been poked fun of by the other wife of Elkanah, Penina. She has had several children, and she is always kind of looking down on Hannah because Hannah hadn't had any children. And so Hannah was deeply grieved. Hannah eventually goes on to have five more kids. The number seven is a number of fullness. She says, look how the tables are turned. And then verse 6 goes on to show how his justice turns wrongs to right for the dead. In verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. In other words, he brings about death, but he also brings about resurrection from the dead. Now, in one sense, Hannah experienced this. A barren womb was like a dead womb. That's the way that Abraham viewed the womb of Sarah when she was unable to give birth. And then after she finally gave birth and God told him to go sacrifice Isaac, we know from the New Testament that he reasoned in his mind that God was able to raise him from the dead because in one sense he had already raised Isaac from the dead by causing him to be born from a dead womb. Here's a reversal. It does anticipate the great reversal at the cross, doesn't it? Jesus pours out his life and he dies. And though he was dead, he was made alive again. And that promise is given to every believer that though you die, you will live physically, spiritually. And then there's one last one. His justice turns wrongs to right for the poor. Verse 7 says it this way. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Now, in one sense, perhaps Hannah is simply saying, do you notice? God is the one who's ultimately in charge. And she's speaking to the proud as if to say, don't be proud because you have not gained your status by your own strength, by your own might, by your own intelligence, by your own hard work. Talking to somebody not too long ago. They were going on a fancy vacation. I said, wow, that's quite something. And they said, yeah, we worked hard for this. As if to say, we deserve it. I'm not saying we aren't rewarded for our work. Temporally, not in terms of salvation. But one of the things I think that Hannah is stating here by these reversals is this. Number one, justice does not mean sameness. Let me say it again. And this is important in our world today because oftentimes people think, well, if it's going to be just, and if you're making $50,000 a year, then guess what? I should be making $50,000 a year. That's justice. But justice does not mean that everybody has the exact same circumstances in life. No, Hannah is saying, look, there are those who are powerful, but God brings some of those down. And those who had been weak, he lifts them up. There are some who are poor, but God makes them rich. And there are some who are rich, but God makes them poor. So how do we understand justice? This is one of the big buzzwords in our world today, and this is what's dividing many people in our culture. What is justice? We talk about social justice. You see, justice begins with recognizing that God is the one who distributes gifts. If you are rich with monetary funds, You need to recognize that even though you may have worked hard in your life, maybe you have been very wise in managing your money, in the end, it is God who has multiplied your money and given you the insight. He's given you the opportunities. It is God who has made you rich. And maybe there's a family here whom God has made poor. And maybe it's been through a various circumstances, things that cost you money that you had no other choice, but you had to spend the money on. Maybe it was for health related things. Maybe it was for the care of a relative. Maybe it was for something else. And as a result, or maybe you had been cheated. And as a result, you are poor. You see, God is the one who gives us gifts. But the second thing that means then is this. Number one, God gives us gifts. Number two, that means that whatever you have is given to you as a steward. Your money is God's money. Your time is God's time. Your health is God's health. Your circumstances in life is what God has given to you. And now the question is, how are you going to use that? Hannah is saying here, don't be proud. Because God is the one who raises up and brings down. God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes away. So look at what you have today. And say, this is my gift from God. Let me be content in this. And if you have much, do not use that to oppress others. If you have little, be content with what you have and say, thank you, God, for what I do have. But give me patience in the struggles of life. You see, His justice is the one who turns wrongs to right. Now, one of the things that's just become very pointed in my own Bible reading as of late, and it's asking this question. When I come to a passage like this, or a passage anywhere in the Bible, I ask myself the question, why is this chapter in the Bible? And why is it in the Bible here? You see, God could have given us a lot of information about a lot of other events. But He's limited Himself to one book, and there's plenty in here. But even John says that if all the things were written about the things that Jesus had taught and the things that He had done, it would fill the world with books. But God has given us one book. So why this chapter and why these details in this place? I want you to think about what happens in the rest of 1 Samuel. Two major ups and downs. The first one is right after this, we're introduced to Eli's wicked sons, and he receives a message. Eli receives a message that, Eli, because your sons have been wicked, your family is going to be taken down. And then Samuel has a dream, and God speaks to Samuel at night, and God tells Samuel, I'm going to bring down the house of Eli. And in the next chapters after that, that's exactly what happens. Eli's house is brought down, and Samuel's house is lifted up. The very house that had been lowly because Hannah was Samuel's mother. And now God has not only given Hannah a baby, but a baby who would grow up to be a priest, and a priest who would replace wicked Eli. And not only that, but Samuel is now going to be used to be brought to the second up and down. And that is, Samuel is going to anoint Saul to be king. And Saul starts off strong. He's humble. And in his humility, he acts wisely. And he goes out to battle and he brings about a great defeat for the Israelites. But then a second battle comes along and he can't wait until Samuel comes. And he instead, in an ungodly way, offers the sacrifice that only the priest should have offered. And that is the beginning of Saul's downturn. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is God bringing Saul down and bringing David up. And David, of course, is going to be the king with whom God makes a covenant, the king that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Hannah's prayer doing here? It's announcing really the theme of the book of Samuel to say, God is a God who brings up others and brings others down. God is the one who brings up Samuel, brings Eli down. God will be the one who brings up David and brings Saul down. God is the one who makes the difference. And so his justice turns the wrongs to right. And that means, congregation, that we ought to be extremely patient. Be patient and content. Content with what God has given to you, and patient where there is oppression against you or against the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly use the means that have been given to us, but to wait upon the Lord. That brings us then to the third element here. Why should we be joyful in Yahweh's justice? His justice reigns. Reigns like a king. We get this from verse 10. The end of verse 10, it says, The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Now keep in mind, Hannah lives at a time, the time of the judges, when there is no king. That means Hannah, as she prays, is praying by faith, and she's praying in light of the promises that had been given to Abraham. Abraham was told that kings will come from your line, and he will raise up nations for Abraham. Hannah is praying, Lord, you are the God who will raise up the king. Now we know the next chapters. We've read ahead in our Bibles. We know what's coming. Hannah doesn't know that. Hannah's living in an evil days of the judges, but she looks ahead and she says, by faith I can see there's a day when God will raise up his king. Congregation, do you see how Hannah teaches us to live by faith in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time? We know from our Bibles that there is a day marked out on the calendar. We don't know when, but God has marked out that day on the calendar. And that day is coming when Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven. And then he will bring about the finality of his justice. What will some of those things include? I think Hannah, by faith and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, probably writes more than what she understands, more than what she knows. But it's here in the Bible for us to understand. Notice three ways in which his reign is going, how his justice is going to reign for our sake. First of all, for our honor. For our honor. Look at verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. For what purpose? To make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. What is that seat of honor? He pictures a throne, princes, a throne from which judgment will be issued. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, the disciples asked Jesus to say, look, we have forsaken all to follow you. What will we receive? He says, in the day of judgment, each one of you will sit on 12 thrones with me. Think about that. And when you come to the book of Revelation, what do you find? 24 thrones. 12 for the apostles. 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. But also, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, you can check it out later, but he says this, do you not know that one day the saints will judge angels? One day the saints will judge angels. A day will come when those who are believers will sit on a throne and will pronounce judgment upon Satan. And then we read earlier tonight from Psalm 149 at the end of the Psalms, as it's bringing us to a climax of praise. And it says, what is the great honor that God will give to his saints? That he will put a double-edged sword in their hands in order to execute judgment on the great people of the earth. Now, does that mean that we're going to actually swing swords? No, I don't think so. But it's going to be a position of honor in which God's justice is going to be carried out, and we as believers are going to be part of that. That's the honor. Secondly, notice this. His justice reigns for our safety. Look at verse 9. Our safety. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. What's the slogan in our world today? Might makes right. If you've got the Oval Office, you can do what you got because you got the political power. Just do it because you got the power. We live in a time when evolutionary thinking is dominant. And evolutionary thinking isn't just how old is the earth. Evolutionary thinking is the survival of the fittest. If I'm smarter, stronger than you, then I have the right to oppress you and I can take advantage of you however I want. Those of you who are in business, isn't this how it oftentimes goes on Main Street? Lying, cheating, cutting corners in order to get an advantage over your competitor? Doesn't seem fair, does it? But Hannah says it this way. No, what God is going to do, and here we have two sides of the same coin. When God guards the feet of his faithful, what does he do? He brings down to destruction those who have tried to live by their might and have tried to get ahead in life by doing all the ungodly things, by using their might, by using their power, by using their intellect, by using their wealth to take advantage and oppress others. One day that's all going to be overturned. God is the one who keeps us safe. And then finally, his justice reigns for our victory. For our victory. Look at verse 10 once again. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That verse anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. There's a day of judgment coming. The writer to the Hebrews says, it is appointed for all to die and then the judgment. Jesus Christ is already King, and one day He is coming to bring the final judgment in this world. Remember, Hannah writes this in the days of the judges, when all kinds of wickedness seems to be prevailing in the church, in the church community, in the promised land where God's people are supposed to be living and dwelling with God in peace and in harmony. But instead, there's chaos, there's fighting, there's violence, there's brutality. Injustices abound. But what does Hannah do? I want you to notice how Hannah uses Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, but it often has little techniques to draw our attention to something. Notice the word horn. In the first verse of her prayer and in the last verse of her prayer. In verse 1, she says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Yeah, she's talking about the horns of an animal. The horns of an animal would use that for his defense. He would also use it to attack. He would use it to exercise his strength. And so it's used symbolically as a symbol of strength. And she says to God, God, you have exalted my horn. I am strong in you. But you see, this isn't just a poem. It's not just a prayer about a barren woman who now finally has a child and now finally is a mother. And she's just glad to be a mom. No, Hannah's vision of her child is much bigger. Look at the second use of the word horn in verse 10. It says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. She is already expecting that God is going to do something great in Israel. And what's exciting to her is that the birth of her son is somehow going to serve the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even though she doesn't know Jesus by name yet, she sees and she's envisioning this kingdom that's going to grow and build. And she is a small part of that. And that's where, congregation, I think we need to understand our own lives. Jesus is coming. We should live with that expectation, but at the same time, we ought to look at our own lives and say to ourselves, my life is part of the coming of that kingdom. Just as God used Hannah in her lowly state, and in her dependence upon God, God used her dependence to advance and to promote His kingdom. This is true for every believer. Doesn't mean that if you're barren that God is going to give you a child and He's going to do something great. That's not the application here. He may. But once again, we come back to, what has God given you? In humility, are you using the gifts that God has given to you? And when I talk about gifts, it's not necessarily, well, can you play the piano? Can you be a Sunday school teacher? Maybe you can. Sometimes gifts are simply the circumstances of our lives. What's the task before you that has to be done? That's part of your calling. That's part of your gift. This is where God wants you to serve. Are you doing it with all your might? And do you sense that though this is a lowly task, that it in some way serves the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Some of you are doing work that you might think seems very lowly. And maybe it's on Wednesday morning when you're cleaning the toilets in your home and you say, how can this be for the Lord? Nobody's here. Nobody sees me. The angels are watching. You see, congregation, God uses even your faithfulness in the small details of life to advance His kingdom. How? I don't know. Will we understand? Maybe not. But know and believe that what you are being called to do, to wipe runny noses, change dirty diapers, do the odd job that nobody else wants to do on the job. Yes, when you do so humbly, in honor to the Lord, God uses that to advance His kingdom. We serve a risen Savior. For God is the one who raises up the dead. And if you, congregation, are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has raised you from spiritual death to walk in fellowship with God, as Hannah was doing. So what would I say to my kids? One of the things I would say to my kids if we were living in Afghanistan is this. They may take away your Bibles, but keep meditating on God's Word every single day. You know the order of the books, Genesis all the way to Revelation. You've got those pegs. Think about what's in the book of Genesis. Meditate on it. Think about the book of Exodus. What's in it? Think about Leviticus. What do you know and remember from it? Feed on the Word of God. so that even in the midst of oppression, if you have opportunity, escape. If you can, run away. If you can defend yourself, do so. But if your oppressors are so great, continue to look to the Lord. Continue to depend upon Him. Continue to cry out to Him in the midst of your oppression. Remember Hannah's prayer. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And whatever oppression that you are experiencing now in this world, God sees. Even as He hears the voices of the martyrs under the altar in the book of Revelation who cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Continue to depend upon God. Congregation, I don't know what hardships you're going through now. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Continue to depend upon God by crying to Him in prayer, but also rejoice. That's Hannah's tone. It's one of joy. The tables are going to be turned. Jesus Christ is coming. The King is going to be strengthened. That's my joy, that Christ is coming. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, may we long for and expect the justice that You will bring one day when Your Son, Jesus Christ, returns on the clouds of heaven. Let us not despair in a world of wickedness, but let us continue to be faithful in whatever small thing You give our hands to do. And when You open doors for greater service, may we be quick to walk through them and to be engaged in it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may expect that one day Jesus Christ will return. And may we know that until then, we are to be faithful here as stewards with what You have given to us. May You give us patience. And again, we pray for those in Afghanistan and others who are being persecuted for the faith, that they might be patient as they wait upon You. O Lord, our God, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.